Joshua chapter 18.
Joshua chapter 18. And we want to continue our look at this wonderful book this morning. And last time when we were looking at it, we looked at the inheritance that was given to Manasseh, the first son of Joseph. And now we have the rest of the tribes to be dealt with. And verse 1 tells us the whole congregation of Israel assembled together at Shiloh. Shiloh was in really the area centrally where the tribe of Ephraim had their inheritance. And when they came to Shiloh, they set up the tabernacle of the congregation there, and the land was subdued before them. Now, I like this about Joshua. Although he was an old man, although he was a very busy man, although there was many things to do in the work of God, the first thing he does in this chapter is he makes sure that the tabernacle is centrally located where all the people can access the tabernacle, and in particular the altar, because it was at the altar where the children of Israel were to come and seek God's forgiveness and offer up the sacrifices under the Old Testament covenant. And of course, it was at that tabernacle that the high priest would sprinkle the blood on the Day of Atonement on the mercy seat for the sins of the nation. So despite his busyness, despite there being so much to do, Joshua makes a focus of getting the tabernacle in Shiloh. Now, that's a good principle. There are many Christians who ignore that principle in their own lives. The old Puritans had a saying. They said this: wherever I have a house, there God shall have an altar. It's a good saying, isn't it? Wherever I have a house, there God shall have an altar. And if you go to the United States, where the Puritans founded that country, you travel around the British Isles, where the Puritans and the Reformers had their influence, you'll discover this, that on every street corner, there's what? A church. There's a place of worship. And often it's a beautiful building. And often it's central. And it was central to the lives of those Christians. And it was central here in the life of Joshua that he made sure that that tabernacle was erected in Shiloh, that it was centrally located, that it was accessible to all the nation. He made it a priority. And you and I must do the same in our own lives. Now, the ark would remain at Shiloh for hundreds of years. It would be there, if you remember, during the time of Eli. And Hannah went up to Shiloh to the tabernacle to pray for a son. And it would remain at Shiloh all down the next 3 to 4 centuries until a man called King David came along and captured the city of Jerusalem and there made Jerusalem the capital of the United Kingdom of Israel and Judah. And when he made Jerusalem the capital, he did what? He brought that ark and that tabernacle up to the city of Jerusalem. And eventually his son Solomon erected the great temple on the mount there in the middle of Jerusalem, called today the Temple Mount. Although they're trying to say the Jews never had anything to do with the Temple Mount. Well, the Bible says they did. And they've been there for thousands of years in that Temple Mount. Now, after establishing that, we're told in verse 2, there remained among the children of Israel 7 tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. Joshua said unto the children of Israel, how long are ye slack? Why are you waiting? What's keeping you, he says, to go to possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers hath given you? It seems to be that what seems to have happened was when, after the initial conquest of the land of Canaan, Joshua and his soldiers went round weeding out various enemies. And the bulk of the people especially the women and children, and those, no doubt, who are farming, they seem to scatter themselves in the land that was accessible to them. And they seem to just content themselves living in those areas, not going to possess the land that God had ascribed and allocated to them who belonged to the other seven tribes. They seem to be living nomad lives, just going around, living life as it came, taking things, we could say, easy. Well, Joshua is not impressed by their laziness. Joshua is not impressed by their slackness to do what God had called them to do. And he very publicly says, how long? Why are you taking so long? Why are ye so slack? You notice that expression. Why are you not going to possess the land that the Lord God of your fathers had given you? And you know, there are many Christians like that. They're content just to wander in their Christian lives. Never comfortable in doing what God wants them to do. Never comfortable in taking the power and privileges that God has given to them. The role that God has called them to do. They say, I'm okay. I'm comfortable where I am. I'm comfortable just doing what I'm doing. And the little bit of Christianity that's in my life, that'll do. Well, I say to you, how long are you going to wait? How many years are you going to waste? How many months are you going to waste of your life just meandering round and round and round? If God has called you, if God has led you to do something, do it. God's called you to serve with all of your heart. Why are you so half-hearted? Why are you so slack? It's not something lacking in God, it's something lacking in you, isn't it? In being faithful to what God has called you to do. Now, what's Joshua going to do? He didn't just scold them. You can tell Joshua is a man who knows humans. He knows that words, just scolding these type of people doesn't work. You have to force them. You have to tell them what to do, and you have to follow through in it. And he appoints three men from all of the seven tribes. He says, you seven tribes that are lazy, that are not taking up the inheritance that God has given you, give me three men from each tribe. So 21 in total. And he says, you 21, you go out and you bring back for me a list of all the cities, all the towns, all the landmarks, of all the remaining territories that have not been allocated yet to the seven tribes. And you bring all that information back to me and I'm going to sort it out. You won't take it? Well, I'm going to deal with it. And of course, that's what happens. They brought back the information to Joshua, and we're told Joshua cast lots. Now, it's not gambling, by the way, because gambling is a sin, and I've dealt with that before, because gambling is trying to get something without any investment, isn't it? It's trying to get rich without working for it. That's a sin in God's law. But this is casting a lot. This was a way in the Old Testament that God gave to the children of Israel to determine the will of God in a matter. So Joshua put it before the Lord. Here's the landmarks. Here's the cities. Here's the territory. Lord, you show us through the lots your will in this matter. And of course, God revealed where all these seven remaining tribes should have their inheritance. And of course, the rest of this chapter, chapter 18 from verse 11, all the way through to the end of chapter 19 is the allotment of the land for these seven tribes that hadn't yet taken up their possessions. Now, we have to commend Joshua at this point. Joshua was a wise man. Joshua was a powerful man. Joshua was a famous man in Israel. There were a number of ways he could have divided this remaining piece of land, couldn't he? He could have made himself great by simply allotting the seven pieces of land by his own wisdom. He could have made Joshua a powerful guy. That's one way he could have done it. He could have made himself popular by saying to the seven tribes, you choose out the pieces of land that suit you. You go ahead. And that would have made Joshua very popular. People would have been very happy with him, especially those who got the choicest pieces of land. But he didn't. Joshua could have made himself rich here, like many politicians do today. He could have said, I'll sell off the rights to the best parts of the land of Israel. And those who give me the most, or those who suck up to me or give me the most power and the most influence, I'll give them the land that they want. He could have abused his position here, but he didn't, did he? Very clearly, he said, no, let's do this properly. Send out the 21 men, bring back all the information, and then put it before the Lord. And who does Joshua let choose? God. Who does Joshua determine who gets what? He lets God determine who gets what. Now, I wish I had time to go through all of the various allotments. You may think that they're very boring. You say, well, what's all these cities and all these villages and towns and landmarks? Why are they relevant? I've read them, but they don't make any sense to me. Well, let's just pick out a few in the rest of chapter 18 and chapter 19. One of the first ones who receives their inheritance is this tribe called Benjamin, verse 11 of chapter 18. And the lot of the tribe of the children of Benjamin came up according to their families. And the coast of their lot came forth between the children of Judah and the children of Joseph. Now, Benjamin, and I wish we had a map here I could put up on the wall to let you see. Benjamin was one of the smallest tribes. It received one of the smallest inheritances, smallest allotments. Maybe the smallest. Certainly, if it's not the smallest, it's one of the smallest, if you look at it on the map. And yet, Benjamin, if you read from verse 11 of chapter 18, all the way down to the end of chapter 18, verse 28, and note out all the cities, all the landmarks. A lot of the names will become very familiar to you. You'll see places like Jericho, Luz, Bethel, for example, Kirjath-Jearim. And of course, little Bethlehem itself is part of that inheritance. Gibeon, Ramah. Now, why were these names significant? These names became significant because the Benjamites were a significant people. They may have been a small tribe. They may have had a small allotment. But this very small tribe with a small allotment, while they really made the most of what God gave them. You notice, unlike the Ephraim and Manasseh, you know, they got the biggest pieces of land. They got the choicest pieces of land. And yet they came to Joshua and they said, Joshua, it's not enough for us. We're a big tribe. We're a big people. We need you to give us more. Benjamin didn't have that attitude. Benjamin took the little piece of land that they had and they made the most of it. And they used it down through the centuries for the glory of God. And of course, the first king of Israel came from what tribe? Benjamin, King Saul. Benjamin had a tremendous impact down through the centuries. Of course, the greatest Benjamite to come from this small tribe with a small territory was none other than who? Saul of Tarsus, who later became known as what? The Apostle Paul. No one outside of the Lord Jesus Christ has made more impact in Christianity than Saul of Tarsus, a Benjamite. Now, what does that tell you and I? That tells you and I that being small, being insignificant, doesn't have to be a limitation on you. Doesn't have to mean that God can't use you. Doesn't mean that you have to say, well, I don't have lots of money. I don't have a great education. I don't come from a very powerful or wealthy or connected background, or I'm not someone who's got all the achievements that other people have achieved. Therefore, God can't use me. Well, if the Benjamites had taken that attitude, how little they would have achieved. In fact, if you read all the 12 tribes' inheritance, I would say this, Benjamin made more of an impact per, we could say, square foot per person, proportionally, than any of the other 12 tribes in the history of the nation of Israel. Now, I could be wrong in that statement, but certainly if they're not the most impact, they're one of the leading tribes in terms of their impact. So being small does not mean that you have to be insignificant in God's kingdom. Does not mean that you write yourself off. Does not mean that you're useless. Now, the world may say you're useless. I'm sure the other tribes, like Ephraim and Manasseh, looked at Benjamin and said, huh, look at them. Tiny little tribe. Insignificant little tribe. A tribe of no repute with a tiny piece of land. Who are they compared to mighty Ephraim, a mighty Manasseh, and even mighty Judah? Well, that little tribe of Benjamin, they made an impact. Do you know who the greatest fighters were in Israel, out of all the 12 tribes? Well, the Benjamin tribe. In fact, there was a civil war, you'll discover in the book of Judges, and this tiny little tribe, Benjamin, beat up the other 11 tribes. Well, they were a fierce people. They were a mighty people. They didn't let their size control who they were and who they become in the work of God. I remember years ago, when I was growing up, there was a little man, wasn't a very tall man, called Ernie Allen. He was a man who grew up in the city of Belfast. He belonged to the group of Christians who call themselves the Plymouth Brethren. I'm sure you've heard of them. And he went along to a little hall. And he was determined to do something for God. He didn't have any great education. He had no money. He had no church behind him, really, of any significance. He went to a tiny little hall. Maybe there was 30 or 40 people attended that little hall. But he was determined that he would do something for God. And he couldn't do very much. He recognized that. But he said, there's something I could do is I could begin to write tracts. I could begin to give out tracts to unsaved people. He had a passion for winning people to Christ. And he bought a little machine in his home and began to print tracts one by one and distribute them around his neighborhood. And then when he had finished his neighborhood and he had earned a little bit more money from his work, he took the rest of that money and began to print more tracts and then began to give them around the city of Belfast. Eventually, people got to hear about his little work. People began to support him, send him money. He resigned from his job and he began full-time a ministry of printing tracts. Now, he still doesn't have any denomination behind him, just him, by prayer. And over the next 20 years, God used this one little man with no education, with no background, to form a printing company employing at least 10 people full-time. And they send out to this day millions of copies of God's Word in the Gospels of John, in all kinds of languages. They send out tracts to every corner of the world. Millions go out from every home crusade is the name of the organization. And if you go into bookshops in Singapore, you'll discover they sell the tracts of Ernie Allen. Every home crusade tracts are still given out here in Singapore. A little ministry started by one little man with no money, no education, no denomination, just someone who believed that God wanted him to do something for the Lord. He never dreamed when he started out. He died just a few years ago. And his ministry is still going strong by his sons and others who are continuing it on. He never dreamed that that little ministry that he started in a little terraced house, two bedroom, two up, two down, we call it, in Belfast, would turn out to be a worldwide ministry. He didn't have much, but what he had, he used for the glory of God. But then there's another tribe mentioned here, Simeon, chapter 19. I won't take time to go through Simeon, but you'll discover that Simeon, in verse 9 of chapter 19, they were given a portion in the middle of the children of Judah. For the part of the children of Judah was too much for them. Therefore, the children of Simeon had their inheritance within the inheritance of them. If you go back to Genesis 49, this is always why it's good to compare Scripture with Scripture. Genesis 49. Old Jacob is dying. And as he dies, he's going to prophetically pray a blessing and also a curse over his 12 sons. And when he comes to Simeon in Genesis 49, in verse 7, he says of Levi and Simeon, "Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce. Their wrath, for it was cruel." This refers to a time when they massacred the men of Shechem. And here's the curse that comes upon Simeon and Levi. "I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." Now here we are hundreds of years later. Remember they went down to Egypt after then? 400 years odd in Egypt, then 40 years in the wilderness. So roughly 450 years since this curse. And Simeon gets its inheritance. And where does Simeon get its inheritance? Not within an area allocated to Simeon, but scattered through the tribe of Judah. The beginning of this curse, you start to see here in Joshua chapter 19. Just a little cross-reference there to tell you that God keeps His word. God keeps His promise. It's a warning to you and I that there are consequences for sin. Simeon sinned. And generations later, his descendants are paying for the consequences of that sin. But then there's another one I want to pick out. I won't pick out the rest. I want to pick out the tribe of Dan, Joshua 19, verse 40, and the seventh lot. This is the last one. So all 12 tribes have received their inheritance but one. Who's the last to get it? Dan. And it says, "And the seventh lot came out for the tribe of the children of Dan, according to their families." Now, there's a list there of all the places that Dan was allocated within its borders. Now, if you were to get a map and look at where Dan is, today it's where, you know, the Gaza Strip is. So from the Gaza Strip on the west side of Israel, on touching the Mediterranean, all the way into the central part of the nation of Israel, and then it links to the area known as the tribe of Benjamin's territory. So Benjamin and Dan were like a belt going from the Gaza Strip all the way across to the Jordan River, to the Dead Sea area. Now Dan, we said Benjamin got a small piece of territory. Dan probably got the smallest. Okay? And to make matters worse, Dan's piece of territory bordered the Philistine territory, which was the most dangerous, the most volatile, the most insecure piece of territory. A bit like today, actually, with the Gaza Strip there. So it's not exactly the best piece of real estate. If you were offered a choice, this would probably be the last place you'd want to have as your inheritance. And yet Dan got it. And Dan got it last. And Dan got a small piece. So put all that together. And then read on. Verse 47 of Joshua 19. "And the coast of the children of Dan went out too little for them." We would expect, if this was Ephraim, the next comma to be, "And they went and complained to Joshua." That's what the Ephraim would have done. That's what Manasseh would have done. That's what most Christians would have done. But we don't. What do we read? "Therefore the children of Dan went up to fight against Leshem and took it and smote it with the edge of the sword and possessed it and dwelt therein and called Leshem Dan after the name of Dan their father. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Dan according to their families, these cities with their villages." The fact that Dan received its inheritance last, the fact that it received the smallest piece of territory. The fact that it received the most inhospitable piece of territory, beside the Philistines, the perennial enemies, the ones who would send groups of soldiers across to raid the villages of the land of Israel, and particularly the tribe of Dan. The fact that it had all those disadvantages, Dan had a choice to make, didn't it? It could become bitter. It could become angry. It could murmur. It could complain to Joshua and, of course, to God. Or it could what? Take advantage of what God had given to them. And not only take advantage, rise up and conquer more land. And that's what they did. Instead of murmuring, they went out and took more land. They rose up to the challenge, like Caleb did, like Joshua did, and said, well, if this is what God has given us, we'll accept it. Not only will we accept it, we'll use the strength, the resources that he has given to take more land wherever we can find it. And they did. And we're told at the verse 47, this area, Leshem, they named after Dan, which is up in the north, now became their inheritance as well. They received extra because they were willing to what? Take it by faith. They were willing to rise to the challenge that God had led for them. And you know, this is one of the greatest struggles we have as humans. We look at what others have. We compare. And if it doesn't match up to what we have, or we think we have, we are like more like the children of Ephraim. We complain. And sometimes we complain when we have far more. Ephraim and Manasseh, they had the largest piece of land. They had the choicest piece of land in the whole nation of Israel, that big central chunk on both sides of the Jordan. And yet, it wasn't enough for them. And they came to Joshua, do you remember? And they said to Joshua, Joshua, you take some from the others. You give it to us. Remember, Joshua, you are from Ephraim. You're flesh and blood. We're connected, Joshua. And of course, Joshua gives them short shrift. He says, if you're really big, a big people and a big nation, go ahead and claim the land. Take possession of it and drive out the Canaanites if you're so powerful and you're so big. But these Danites, oh, they had a different approach. They may be a small tribe with a small, inhospitable piece of land. They may have got it last, but they don't become bitter about it. They don't complain about it. They seek to take advantage of what God has given to them. And you know, that's our big problem, isn't it? When we don't get what we think we deserve, we sulk, we complain, we become bitter. So let me ask you a question this morning. Are you dissatisfied with what God has given to you? Are you dissatisfied or discontented with your home, with your family, with your resources, with your job, with your career? Are you dissatisfied with the way you look, even? Are you look around and see what others have? Are you saying in your heart, deep down, oh, that's not fair? I'm not comfortable with what God has given to me. I desire more. I covet what he has or she has. Well, that's a big human problem, isn't it? The Chinese have the little expression, don't they? The green eye. Ah, the green eye of envy. That green eye didn't begin with the Chinese, I hate to tell you. That green eye began in the Garden of Eden when that serpent came in and said to Eve, "Are you content with what God has given you, Eve? You know, Eve, you could be better than what you are. Eve, God's holding back something from you." And he began to question her to see, is she discontented? Is she unhappy? Is she dissatisfied? And he discovered by those questions that Eve, somewhere in her heart, had become dissatisfied, discontented with what God had given to her and to Adam. And she was willing, basically, to overturn God's word in order to try and get more, to become like God. And of course, we know the story, how she fell into a sin. So, you know, How can you avoid having such a discontented spirit? How can you be more like the Danite people rather than the people of Ephraim? Here's how you do it. The first thing you do is you cultivate a spirit of thankfulness in your life. That's the first thing you do. We have this old expression, don't we, about the man who said, I used to complain about having no shoes until I met a man with no feet. That's true, isn't it? We complain about having not enough of small things until we meet people who really don't have a big thing. Then it changes our attitude. Let me tell you what would change your attitude. Because I'm looking at a whole congregation of healthy, well-fed, some over-well-fed individuals. You get on an airplane and you go to, not far away from here, to a country that's called a third world country. And start to observe how the people live there. How they live day to day. How they survive hour by hour. I remember going to India years ago and I saw this old lady carrying a big stone on her shoulder and then on her head in the heat of the day. And I thought to myself, that's a terrible way to live. I remember driving from Mumbai Airport. And as you drive along the road, and it's a horrible drive, and there's dust and there's filth. And alongside the road, there are hundreds of thousands of people just lying there, just lying there. And that's where they live. Many of them don't have names. They've never had a IC. They've never had a government document to record who they are. And sometimes the traffic, the truck drivers and the buses, they just drive straight over them if they fall asleep. And they're killed. And when the government officers come to pick the bodies up, they don't know who they are. They don't have any ID. They're non-people. And they live the most terrible lives. And we complain if we don't get exactly what we want in the restaurant, don't we? We complain if we don't get exactly what we want, when we want it, how we want it, at the flip of our fingers. How selfish we are. How ungrateful we are. I remember there was an old minister in Ireland. He always used to go out with others, and whenever the rain, we like to complain about the weather. You like to complain about the heat. We like to complain about the rain or the cold. And if anybody complained about the rain or the cold, he would always reply with this. He would always say this, it's better than we deserve. That's how he would reply, better than we deserve. Isn't that true? We are so unthankful. So that's the first thing you need to do. If you find yourself discontented and dissatisfied with your life, cultivate a spirit of thankfulness. That'll change you. It'll change the way you think. Number two, make a conscious effort to focus on the needs of others and not yourselves. That'll change you. That'll really change you. You know what the biggest problems in homes is based around? Selfishness. That's what the biggest problem is in most homes. Selfishness. When people come to you and ask for help in their marriage or some other problem in the home, you always pretty much come back to the same problem. Self, pride, selfishness. Wanting your own way, wanting your own things. And you know, that's the second thing you and I need to do to change the way we live. Cultivate the spirit of thankfulness and cultivate a spirit of wanting and seeking to help others, including those within your home. And third thing you need to do, and I need to do, is this: hold yourself accountable. Hold yourself accountable. When you hear the hiss of that old serpent saying, that's not fair. You deserve better. You should have A and B or C. You ask yourself this question: why should I have it? Why should I have it? Does God owe me it? We had a prime minister, a former prime minister in this country. He had a famous expression, didn't he? He used to tell the people of Singapore that no one in the world owes you a living. That was one of his blunt, hard talk, as he called it, statements. Well, there was a lot of truth in that hard talk. A lot of truth. Nobody owes you a living. And especially God doesn't owe you anything. He gave you salvation, which you didn't deserve. He's guaranteed you heaven, which you don't deserve. He's made you a child of the King, which you don't deserve. And anything else is more grace, that's all. Abundant grace. You know, old Job had the right spirit, didn't he? When God took everything of him. And don't repeat his words too glibly, because if God was to do that to you, I doubt many of us would reply the way Job did. Job said, "The Lord hath given, and the Lord hath taken away." In other words, God gave it to me from day one. God has the right to take it away. And he says, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." That was Job's response. What a response. Having lost his 10 children, having lost everything, his response was, "The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away." Oh, he was absolutely right about that. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I mentioned this last night, standing at that coffin last Sunday at the vigil service. It just struck me so clearly as I looked at that person lying there, the remains, how true the axiom, the self-evident truth is, that we come in with nothing and we leave with what? Nothing. Anything we get in between is just God's grace. That's all. It's just God's grace. So remind yourself of all those things. When you sense that spirit rising in your soul, that discontentment, that unhappiness, that, let us call it the Ephraim spirit. That old Ephraim spirit that rises up and says, "Ha! I want more. I deserve more." Tell yourself, no, you don't deserve more. You only deserve what God gave you. In fact, you don't even deserve that. And the Danite people, I'm glad to say, they didn't whine and complain and moan and murmur. They just got up and went on with it. And not only did they possess their territory and use their territory, they went out and took more, defeated more of the enemy, claim more of the land for the Lord and for the Lord's name. But then, at the end of Joshua chapter 19, in verse 49, we have one person. We've had all the tribes, 12 tribes, getting their pieces of land, their inheritance, and there's only one person in the whole nation, out of 3 to 4 million people, who hasn't yet received his inheritance. Who is it? Joshua. Isn't that amazing? Because it says in verse 49, when they had made an end of dividing the land, everybody else gets their piece of real estate, everybody else gets their portion. Then and only then, we're told, the children of Israel give an inheritance to Joshua, the son of Nun, among them. According to the word of the Lord, that they gave him the city which he asked, even Timnath-Serah in Mount Ephraim, and he built the city and dwelt therein. So here's old Joshua, 110 years of age. He's fought all the wars. He's been Moses' assistant all those years, 40 years. He's led the nation all the way through their battles. He's put his life on the line. He's handled the allocation of the 12 tribes' inheritance with absolute integrity and impeccability. And yet here we have him. He still doesn't have any land for himself. He still has no home of his own. He's probably one of the oldest people in the nation. How different is Joshua compared to most politicians and business people today? Because what would they have done? They would have said, "Me first." They would have said, "Joshua deserves the first piece of land. And not just the first piece of land, the best piece of land." But what did Joshua say? "No, I'll go last. You all take first." And notice, and really we couldn't understand this because we're not living in the land of Israel, but notice where he asked for Timnath-Serah in Mount, the Mount gives you a clue. This is not some seaside resort, retirement house. This is one of the most barren, inhospitable pieces of estate in the nation of Israel, in the tribe of Ephraim. And he says, give me that old rugged mountain that nobody else wants, where there's a ruin of an old city, where the land is infertile or regarded as infertile, and that'll do me. What humility Joshua represents here. What generosity of spirit. What gracious. This is an old man. This is a man who's given his life for the nation. And yet he says, I'll take the last. I'll take the one that nobody else wants. And he goes up into that mountain. And instead of saying there, oh, this is just a token gesture that I'll take this old piece of real estate and then go off to live in his penthouse along the Mediterranean Sea. No, what does Joshua do when he goes up there, this old fellow? Read what it says. He built the city. You see that? Just because he's old doesn't mean he's useless. Just because he's now getting on in years doesn't mean that God can't use him anymore. And old Joshua goes up and he says, I'll take the old piece of land that nobody wants and I'll make it hospitable and I'll live there. And I'll set the example. And really what Joshua is doing, I believe, is he's showing the rest of Israel the right example, isn't he? And particularly his own tribe. Because which tribe is Joshua from? Ephraim. And who were the tribe that complained the most? Ephraim. Who were the tribe that said, I want a better piece of land. I want a bigger piece of land. Ephraim. And Joshua says, no, no, you Ephraimites, you watch how your own flesh and blood handles it. This is the example. I'll go last, he says. And not only go last, he says, I'll take the worst piece of land. And I'll not only take the worst piece of land, I'll make the best out of it. I may be old, I may deserve better, but this is good enough for me. It's part of God's inheritance. And I'll take it. And I'll live up to it. And I'll use it for the glory of God. And what a contrast we see in Joshua and all the so-called great and good today. Let me wind this up. You know the name Joshua is a Hebrew name that's derived from the same root as another Hebrew name, Jesus. Joshua and Jesus is basically the same name. And if you go to Mark's Gospel chapter 10, with this I close. Mark's Gospel chapter 10. We have a very interesting story, situation, that's developing amongst the 12 disciples. In particular, there's two men, James and John. And it seems if you compare Scripture with Scripture that they may have been relations of the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. They may have been related to Mary, the mother of Jesus, through their own mother. And they sought to get an advantage, like the Ephraimites. They said, well, you know, we're related to Jesus Christ. We're one of the earliest disciples, James and John. Maybe that would get us a better position in the kingdom of God. They came to Jesus Christ, and they were disputing. They were trying to get a better position for themselves, and they used their own mother to try and influence the Lord Jesus Christ. And the other disciples, they were very upset. They weren't upset that James and John did this, the morality of trying to get an advantage. They were just upset that they didn't get in ahead of them, that's all. And when the Lord Jesus Christ heard all this, saw all this, he brought all 12 together. And he said to them in Mark's Gospel chapter 10, verse 44, and he established this great principle. Verse 43, sorry. Well, let's pick up at verse 42. But Jesus called to them and saith unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. So he says, you all know how Gentile rulers, how they run their businesses, how they run their kingdoms, how they run their offices. They take advantage of others. It's dog eat dog, and the biggest dog squeezes the smallest dog. That's how it works. This is how the Gentiles, this is how the ungodly live their lives. This is how they run their homes. This is how they run their businesses. This is how they run their kingdoms. This is it. But he says in verse 43, but so it shall not be among you. My kingdom is a different kingdom, he says. Christianity has a different way of life. Christianity has a different set of rules. And it's what are the Christian set of rules? Whosoever, verse 43, shall be great among you, shall be your minister. The word minister there has the idea of a servant who waits on tables, a servant who works in the home as a maid, doing the most trivial of work. He says, that's what you have to be. If you're going to be my servant, if you're going to be great in my kingdom, you're going to have to be the one who sacrifices the most. You're going to have to be the one who has the biggest heart. You're going to have to be the one who gives the most. And then he goes on to explain why. Verse 44, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. Not servant of some, servant of all. You want to be the chief? You've got to be the chief servant of all. And he finishes in verse 45 by pointing to the greatest example of this. He says, for even the Son of Man, myself, the Lord Jesus Christ, came not to be ministered unto or to serve, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. The ultimate act of servanthood, the ultimate act of sacrifice, he says, is giving my life for you. And he says, that's the example that I have set. You're a Christian, Peter, James, John, Bartholomew, Cornerstone. You call yourselves Christians. You want to be great in my kingdom? You be the greatest servant. You be the one who's the greatest, makes the greatest sacrifice. You be the one who lives for others. That's what Christ said. You say to me, well, I don't feel like serving all the time. Preacher, you don't know what it's like in my home. I don't always feel like being like this. It's not about feelings, it's about what? The will. Actions. About making choices. Making choices. I don't always feel like serving either. I'm not here because I feel like doing it. I'm here because I'm called to do it. You see the difference? I remember one famous politician who's not a Christian. Impressed me when his wife was lying, dying of a stroke for many, many months. She eventually passed away from it. He came and was interviewed and he was asked, why are you so faithful to your wife? Now she's old. Now she's struck down with this illness. And yet every day you come and you read with her and you take care of her and she asks you to do things and read things and just talk to her and you spend all your time even though you're so busy. And he said this, and I thought it was an amazing statement. He said, long ago when we got married, I made a vow to her and she made a vow to me, a vow of commitment. And I intend to keep my commitment to her. And I know that if the roles were reversed and it was me lying there, she would keep her commitment to me. It's not about feelings. It's about a commitment of the will. That's why so many people, they give up. They say, oh, I don't want to serve in the church. I'm giving up on my marriage. I'm giving up in this job because I've lost the commitment. I don't feel like it. It doesn't suit me anymore. You know, if the Lord Jesus Christ had given up because people weren't nice to him, he would never have gone to the cross, would he? If he had given up because they were disloyal, he would have given up the 12 long, long ago. It wasn't just Judas who betrayed him, was it? Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane? Where were the other disciples? They were running that way. In fact, the only people who came to the cross were who? The women. And big Peter with his big mouth, oh, if you go to the cross, I'll go to the death, I'll go to the grave with you. denied him three times. So if Christ served based on what he felt about the commitment of others to him, he never would have gone left heaven, would he? He would never have gone to the cross. And he says to you and I, no. You want to be great? You want to be like me? You be the servant. You be a servant in your home. You be a servant in the workplace to others. You be a servant in the church to others. And you know what the great best news of all is? The more you are a servant, the more you are like who? The Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, you couldn't get any higher honor. When a little boy is growing up, what does he want to be? He wants to be like his father, doesn't he? Or generally. Sometimes, sadly, not. But most cases, most little boys say, I want to be like my dad. I want to grow up to be like him. Well, you and I as babes in Christ, who do we want to grow up to be like? The Lord Jesus Christ. That's who we want to be. More like him. Many years ago, the very first missionary to China, a man called Robert Morrison, went to Macau, started a Bible college there, and translated the Bible into the Chinese language, the first ever to do it. And that man was very, very busy. So many things on his plate. And he wrote back to Scotland, to his mission society. He says, please send someone to come and help me. I've got so much to do. One young man, he was very moved by hearing of the need of the Chinese people. And he wrote into the missionary society. He says, I'll go. I'm willing. He said, we need to have an interview with you. So they called him down to Edinburgh. They had an interview with him. And as they talked to him, they realized he's not a very educated person. He's not a very sophisticated person. In fact, he's a very uneducated and unsophisticated individual. And they said to him, they shook their head and said, I'm so sorry. But you don't have the requisite skills to be a minister of the gospel and a missionary in the land of China. You're uneducated. You're unsophisticated. You don't have the social skills. And they said, the only thing you'd be fit for would be to be a servant. Because that's what you are in Scotland. Well, that man could have been very insulted, couldn't he? You say, huh? You call me a servant? I'm a missionary. No, he said to them, he said, listen. He said, if Jesus Christ was a servant, I can be a servant. And if the only thing I can do is go to China and be a servant to Dr. Robert Morrison, I'll go. And you know what? He went. And he became the servant of Robert Morrison. And he would clean his shoes. He would wash his clothes. He would cook his food. He would take care of all the necessities of Robert Morrison. But along the way, he started to pick up the language. Along the way, he started to pick up social skills from Robert Morrison. And at the death of Robert Morrison, that servant became his successor. And he became Dr. Robert Milne. Became a great linguist, great missionary. Made his way up to Malacca, a place that so many of you are familiar with. And he founded there the Anglo-Chinese school in Malacca, Dr. Ralph Milne. Not bad for a guy who was unsophisticated, uneducated. And you know what he also did? This uneducated, unsophisticated Scottish laborer. He translated the Bible into the Chinese language. Most of you couldn't even read it. I say that not in a disparaging way, but in a very honest way. Most of us couldn't read beyond a few letters. And here's a guy with no education, no background, who simply said, I'll be a servant. I'll do what God wants me to do. And how God used his life because he had the right attitude. You know old Joshua? For 40 years, he was Moses' servant, wasn't he? 40 years. Never complained. When Moses died, he didn't say, "Now I'm the right guy to take over." No. We read in Joshua 1, he just let God decide. And God chose him. Joshua wasn't even so sure because he seemed to be fearful. And God had to say, "No, don't be strong, Joshua. Don't be afraid, Joshua. I'm with you." And for the next 30, 40 years, Joshua became a servant to the nation of Israel. And what I admire about Joshua is, here we have Joshua here in the end of this chapter, chapter 19. Old man. Powerful man now. Influential man. A man who has achieved so much. A man who had the right to take so much. And yet here at the end of his life, he's still a servant. He's still sacrificing. He's still giving up the things that he's entitled to in order for the greater good. What a picture of Christ there is in him, isn't there? That's what you and I need to have. The spirit of Joshua. Even more importantly, the spirit of who? The New Testament Joshua, Jesus. Who came not to be ministered on. Oh, he deserved the whole world to worship him. He deserved the whole world to serve him, but he didn't. He says, "I came not to be served, I came to serve others." If Jesus Christ could do it, you certainly can do it. You be a servant. You have the spirit of Joshua. You have the spirit of Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank thee for this wonderful insight from Joshua's life of the mind of Christ in this Old Testament saint. We thank thee that he didn't get bitter. He didn't take advantage. Whatever God gave him, he was comfortable with. Wherever God placed him, he served with all of his might. And here we find him an old man, no doubt tired of warfare, tired of traveling, tired of leading a troublesome and difficult nation. And yet there isn't even a sense of an attitude of self-entitlement in his spirit. We see in him the spirit of Christ, always willing to minister unto the needs of others. Help us, Lord, to have the same attitude, the same spirit. Remove from us the selfishness. Remove from us the self-centeredness. Remove from us the discontented spirit. And make us children of the King with the same heart and mind and will as our beloved Savior. Make us more like the Master in 2017. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.